I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as Austin read for us earlier. Appreciate him doing that and preparing our minds for the lesson. And we'll begin there in just a moment. We're thankful for the presence of each one this morning, especially our visitors. We're always thankful to see new faces and even familiar faces that are just from out of town. And enjoy your presence, and more importantly, and enjoy fellowship together in spiritual matters as we come to our Creator to worship Him. We're thankful for your mindset on spiritual things this morning. It might be that you're not familiar with the Lord's church or with the truth in general, and we want to extend an invitation to study with you about these things. We'd love to be able to look into God's Word and help each other come to an understanding of it so that we can be faithful children of His with the hope of eternity in heaven with Him, as He's promised. And so let us know about that if you have that interest. But we're so thankful to be here and to worship God together. Appreciate Randy leading us in those songs as we've praised God this morning. It's been truly a blessing. And so let's continue to have our minds set on eternal things as we study from His Word at this hour. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 to test all things. Test all things. We live in a world that offers endless choices each day. And as technology has increased and communication is effortless, we have even more choices at our disposal. Just think about the choice we have of where we might go to eat or shop, or what we might decide to do for a day off from work or from school, and the transportation that opens up a field of choices that would be unheard of if we did not have modern technology. It just goes to show you that every day we're making so many different choices. Snapshot choices, split-second decisions, well-thought-out choices, carrying out choices that we'd made days, weeks, months, years before. But we're making choices constantly, and we see examples of, and we're told, and we tell each other about the importance of the choices we make because of how it not only might affect you in the present, but especially in the future, on down the line. Someone has said, and I paraphrase a quote that I just saw the other day, but the choices we make today will continue with compound interest, whether for good or for bad. You can do something small today that's a good thing done to someone, or a faithful deed before God that you might undermine its importance, but years from now it has made an effect on a great scale, or maybe a bad choice that will have a compound effect on your life. The thing is, there are some choices that we have to make from day to day that are really unimportant, and some that we think are very important that aren't as important we think they are. But as we think about the purpose of life that Solomon pointed out, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, that makes making choices far more important. It gives weight to every choice that we make. What we can find comfort in is the fact that God has not left us without witness to His existence and to His availability to the creation that He has put together by His Word. And on top of that, He has not left us without direction, not just that He is and that He's available, but that He has told us what to do and how to do it and how He's going to judge us and with what He's going to judge us. And so we have choices to make, but we can be confident in them. The sad thing is, some still refuse to make good choices. And I think it boils down to, obviously, our heart. But I believe that there are honest people who are making bad choices and do not know it. And so, to not paint with a broad brush, this is not always intentional. It's not always in a rebellious spirit. But sometimes people make the bad choice and do not know that it's a bad choice. I think it boils down to, in addition to the most fundamental concept of where our heart is and whether we're honest, what standard are we testing all things by? And it's important that we remove ourselves as a viable standard. We remove someone else as a viable standard, and we choose God as our standard and what He's revealed to us. We entrust ourselves and the choices we make to His direction, getting out of our own way and not allowing anything to deter us from making the right choice by letting God guide our lives. Got to test all things, but this is what Paul tells the Thessalonians: to not quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. In other words, don't hold back the word of God in your life. Consult it for your choices. As you test all things, you are going to be able to discern, is it good based on what God has said is good? Is it evil based on what God has said is evil? And then you make the right choice. You hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. But before we get to that, I want us to consider that there are various standards to make tests by, but there are various results as well. If the standards vary, the results vary. And I'm not saying that there are multiple standards. There's one true standard, but there are multiple standards that we can choose by that we even have to test in that regard to make sure that they're right. The word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 is dokimazo, and it means to test or examine, to prove or scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, just like it's used with metals. We'll see that in a minute. It is then to recognize something as genuine after examination. So not just that we are testing it, but it is tested, it is proven, and so it's worthy. It is used, that word dokimazo, in Proverbs 17:3 in the Septuagint. As silver and gold are tried in the furnace, so are the choice hearts with the Lord. Tried there is the same Greek word, dokimazo. This is what R.C. Trench in his Synonyms of the New Testament comments on about the word in regard to its use with metals. He says, the ore is not thrown into the fining pot except with the expectation and belief whatever of dross may be found mingled with it, yet it is not all dross, but that some good metal, and better now than before, will come forth from the fiery trial. And so you put that metal in the fire, not with the expectation that nothing will happen or that it will come out the same. You put it in the fire with the expectation that if it isn't all trash, if it actually has some true gold in it, it's going to come out on the other side more valuable. It's going to be pure. It's going to be genuine. You will put it in perhaps thinking maybe it's not all true, and you will expect when it comes out, there's no doubt it's pure gold. And so the fire really stands for a standard when it's used in a figurative way. Test all things. It's used for metals, but the thing that shows whether it's pure or genuine or right or good or not is going to be God's word, obviously. But depending on your standard, you might not have a good outcome. The test might not be reliable. What it says is true may be false. What it says is good may be evil. And so we got to make sure that the results are right because the standard's right. And so with metal, you throw it in any fire. But with testing whether something is good or evil, true or false, the standard is not just anything. It has to be good. And what Paul tells the Thessalonians is the standard has to be God's will. So he says, do not quench the Spirit or despise prophecies. Spirit there, capitalized, no doubt in your translation, is in reference to the Holy Spirit, I believe, in this particular context. And it's likely in use of a figure of speech called metonymy to refer to spiritual gifts, that is, activities of the Spirit in the early church. So in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, for example, the Apostle Paul deals with those spiritual gifts, and he shows that the spiritual gifts are meant to do two things. Some do both of those two things: reveal God's word, His will, and confirm what is revealed. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, there were some gifts that people were elevating above others and therefore each other. Tongues are better than anything else. And so what they would do is they would despise prophecies. They would elevate tongues above prophecies, but then there might be the opposite reaction to despise or quench those spiritual gifts, not use them. And so what he's essentially doing is he's saying that you ought to let God's word speak to you daily. You ought to listen to God's word. You ought to let God use those spiritual gifts in your life to reveal his word to you. You ought to listen to his prophetic utterances, as the translation said that was read from in the scripture reading earlier. And so he's speaking about the importance of God's revealed word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul would explain that it is the Spirit, certainly in part through those spiritual gifts, but through inspired men, that reveals God's will. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 says this about the Spirit. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In fact, the very spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were utilizing were checked by God's word through the Apostle Paul's words, because he had the Spirit of God. In chapter 14, they were misusing the gifts, and he says, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So what I am saying is revealed by the Spirit. And so if it contradicts what you're doing or what you believe, you need to leave that and follow this. And so it's God's word that is the thrust of the passage. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. He could have just said, listen to God's word and follow it. Listen to God's word. And there's a reason for that. God's word is the perfect standard. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to Timothy that the Old Testament that he had learned from his youth has been very advantageous for him, as Lois and Eunice had raised him according to the faith of Jews and taught him about the will of God in all things. He was made wise for salvation, but he says that is through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's in that context that he goes on to say that all scripture, and it would include, as Paul is described as one who writes scripture by Peter in 2 Peter 3, it would include what he's writing here, but especially in focus of the Old Testament as well. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. It's God is speaking. Breath is coming forth. He is revealing something of his mind to us. And in addition to that, it conjures up the imagery of what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. He speaks it, and it gives us life. So he says it is profitable because it's from him. It's his will. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have to have a standard to test things by. What's the standard we need to use? It is the one standard that is infallible, the one standard that is from the perfection of God, the one standard that gives us life if we live by it. It is Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're given a little more detail as to why that is the case. In addition to that word, theopneustos, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Peter is telling them that they should trust in his eyewitness testimony of the glory of the Lord that spoke of his eventual coming and judgment and in glory. But then he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's saying you should trust our eyewitness testimony, but also you've got the Scripture to read. Read the Scripture. It is a light that shines in darkness. Darkness is sin and ignorance and everything opposed to God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So you want to be in fellowship with God. You need to make the right choices, the choices of light. Scripture gives you the light until it dawns in your heart, the morning star being Christ, until Christ is formed within you ultimately. Remember, the Scripture makes you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ. And he says, this is why it's so advantageous. It doesn't come from man. Man wrote it, but not really. Because what it says is that God used holy men and he moved them by the Holy Spirit. So you got theopneustos in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God breathed, but he breathed it through the pen of men. And what 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 is telling us, using a word in moved that is passive, God moved them, is that he used them to write what his will was. That's what inspiration is. He doesn't take their particular personalities away, their knowledge themselves. Luke went around as an inspired writer and he found eyewitnesses to the things that happened and took their information and compiled it into an orderly account. Same with Acts. And so you have men that God is using to reveal his will, but it's God's word. And that's why it's the best standard, the only standard that there is. It's infallible. Its result, the result of this standard is you're pleasing to God. You are thoroughly equipped for every good work. God is imparting life to you through his will revealed in Scripture. What other standard is there? Well, there are other standards. And if it's not this standard, it's a standard that comes from the human mind. I want us to think about something. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says this, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." So God has not left us to him ourselves. He has revealed us his will. But if I don't choose that as my standard, I am isolating myself. And why am I isolating myself? To seek my own desire. If it's not found here in God's word, it must be my desire or the desires of some other man, but not God's desires. I'm going my own way. What is the result of that? He rages against wise judgment. In other words, his choices, not informed of God, but of self, are going to be catastrophic. And I believe Jesus alludes to this kind of imagery of isolating yourself from a revealed standard in John chapter 11, when he is going to go to Judea or the area close to Judea and Bethany to raise Lazarus. And his disciples know that the Jews want to kill him there, so don't go. But Jesus had already indicated in his ministry that he must work the works of God while it is day. He's sent here to bring glory to God through my ministry. And here is an opportunity. So it is God's will that I do this, even if my life is in danger. And he's encouraging his disciples to always focus on that. And he says this in verse 9 of John 11. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." We understand that. Some animals, so to speak, though not literally, have light in them. They can see in the darkness. Human beings do not. I go out in the middle of nowhere without city lights, and it's a cloudy night, so the stars aren't showing, the moon's not showing, it is dark, there's no other light source. It will be impossible to walk without stumbling or know where I'm going, because I don't have a source of light in me. Now, he's talking spiritually. He's saying, God's will, my Father's will, is for me to go to Bethany and raise this man, to bring him glory, to confirm who I am, and to lead men to salvation in those facts and in that will. But if I decide to not do his will, now I'm operating in darkness, and I will sin, I will stumble. And so it's not within us. That's why we read this. It's not in my conscience. It's not in my better thoughts. It's not in my experiences. I've got to see what God tells me to do. And that's why it's the infallible standard. Because if I isolate myself from this, now I have thrown my flashlight in the trash and I've tried to walk across a field with who knows what in it without any light whatsoever in the middle of the cover of night. And I will fall. I might die. And that's exactly the point. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. So if you take the human mind as your standard, then the results are catastrophic. We recently studied Romans chapter 1, and I want you to notice some of the language that is used here that shows when the Gentiles decided to use their own mind as a standard, that's what led them to all of these things. And he uses the same word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5, dokimazo, in some associated words. In verse 28, notice, "Even as they did not like," that's the word, "to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased," there's a related word, "mind, to do those things which are not fitting. They did not like to retain God in their mind. It's a form of the word we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, dokimazo. And so what they're saying is, it's saying is that they put God to the test. They put God through trial. God said, here I am. I am your gracious, benevolent, loving creator. And they said, let me think about that for a minute. I'll determine whether that's something worth following. And we know what they did in chapter 1 of Romans. They put God on trial. He was unapproved to them. He failed the test. They chose the creature rather than the creator. They chose the lust of their flesh, as Proverbs 18:1 says. They isolate themselves from their creator to seek their own desire. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1. But how did they get to that point? They put God on trial and they failed God. They said, God, you don't pass our test. So what did God do? He gave them over to a debased mind. That's a word that means much the same. It's akin to dokimazo, a dokimon, which means not standing the test, not approved. So they failed God. God gave them over to their unapproved, failed mind. Why was their mind unapproved? Why was their mind failing the test? Because they rejected God, who is the standard. Saying exactly what Proverbs 18 verse 1 is saying. When you isolate yourself from God, you don't have truth. And you don't have the direction that can get you through this life. Your mind is now failing the test. You can't trust your mind when it's not learned of God's will. And so God gave them over to that. And that's where all of this degraded actions come from. It says he gave them over to that unapproved, debased mind, the mind that can't make the decisions that are right and proper to do those things which are not fitting. The things which are not fitting are a result of you using your own mind as a standard because your mind doesn't quite pass the test. And what's the test? He go on to say in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You were created in his image. That is why you exist, and that is the purpose with which you are to live, and you can't know how to reflect God's glory in your life and bring him glory and live for him without him telling you how to live. So when you rejected him, you did all things that are unfitting. So this is what Paul is telling us to do. Know his standard. And every decision you make, you run it through this test. What does God's word tell us about that standard? Is it good? If it is, then you hold fast to it. If it is evil, then you abstain from it entirely. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 5:17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise the word of God, his prophecies. And so you grow in wisdom through his word, and then you buy up the time and do his will. Romans 12 and verse 2 is saying the same thing, and in fact, it uses the same word, dokimazo. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. That's the word. You test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I always read this growing up as I'm showing people how good God's will is. And that's true. That's happening. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying when you're renewed in your mind by the word of God and you come across a decision to make, you test that like 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and you determine what is God's good and perfect will in this situation. Is it doing this? Is it doing that? What does God say? I'm able to prove that as I put that through the test and compare it to God's mind. And so he told the Israelites, Isaiah did, God through him, O house of Israel, or O house of Jacob, in Isaiah 2:5, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then he says, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. God forsook them. He is letting them be punished and taken captive, and they are at the mercy of a Gentile heathen nation because they decided to depart from God's light and walk in eastern ways, that is Gentile ways, ways that were not revealed by God. He is calling us to test everything by God's will and always follow God's will. If your standard is wrong, the results are catastrophic. If the standard is God's will, the result is eternal life. How weighty are our choices day to day? That's why we need to be in God's will on a daily basis. And so he says, test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. That tells me something. Good and evil, objective terms. And the very fact that you can test for whether something's good or evil lends credence to the fact that it is not subjective like some believe, subjective morality. It is what culture dictates. But it's an objective thing. Good and evil are objective things. And we can know that because you can test for it. And we need to understand that. Now, it's objective, but some may reject the results. Obviously, I was typing too fast. W1 doesn't make sense. So we just read in Romans chapter 1, they rejected the results. It is an objective truth that God exists and he calls you to follow him. And they said, I don't care. I don't want that. Did that change reality? Did that change how they would be judged in the end? Did that change their state of being before him? That they just rejected it? I reject that standard. I'll be judged by this standard. No, doesn't work that way. You reject that standard, you'll still be judged by it. It's objective. Some may relabel the results after they make the test. That's what the Israelites were doing in many ways. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So I administer this test. God's word says this is good, but I'm going to slap a label on that that says it's evil. And it salves my conscience, and maybe I can go about my day doing what I want to do and feel okay about it. God's word says this is evil. I'm going to slap a label on it that it's good. Did it actually change anything? If you get a bottle of poison and you slap a label on it that says it's apple juice, is that going to save you if you drink that? It's objective. Some argue that the situation or person affects the result. You remember that Jesus was with his disciples. They were eating grain on the Sabbath, and they said they're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees did. He calls them guiltless later on, that they condemned the guiltless. But he contrasts that with how they treated David, who was guilty. Have you not read in verse 3 what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? He's saying, you look at David, and because he's David, you give him a free pass, but you don't like my disciples and you'll condemn them even though what they're doing is actually lawful. So some people, they hear what God's word says, but they say, well, that's different for me. Or it's different for my situation. The Jews did that for David. They should have seen and been able to say that David sinned in doing what he did there. So it's objective. Did that change anything? Does the person or your situation change something? No. It still remains the same. Some just don't want to listen to God's will. But at the end of the day, regardless of the spin they put on it, they're making only one of two choices. They are either holding fast to the good and abstaining from the evil, or they are involved in the evil and they are rejecting the good. This is what 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells us. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 uses the same words we've been looking at. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, dokimazo. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are a document, that is disqualified. So you are in fellowship with God if you are walking according to that standard when you administer that test. But if you reject that standard, you're disqualified. You fail the test. And that's the only options you have. You can either fall in line with the standard, and no matter how you put a spin on it, if you reject it, you only have one other option, evil. Sin. Being disapproved before God. So what does that look like? Hold fast to the good and abstain from every form of evil. I want you to turn to James chapter 1, a familiar passage to us. And I want you to be impressed with the fact from 1 Thessalonians 5, but as it's illustrated vividly in James 1, is that holding fast to the good is a positive activity. It's not inactivity, it's activity. And so when you test all things to make decisions, the decision is not simply to avoid what is evil. It's to do what you see God wants you to do that is good. So this is what James says in James 1:21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So you receive God's word with a willingness to follow it. So he gives an illustration. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's one of those options. He tested himself, didn't he? He decided to ignore it. Did it change what he saw? No. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so we know it's positive. It's being a Christian is not just I'm moral. It's being active servants of God and our neighbors and our brethren. And that's what he's saying here. You look to see what God tells you to do, not just what it tells you not to do. And that's when he goes and says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit positive activity, orphans and widows in their trouble, and negative, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You do something. He doesn't leave it there. He says in chapter 2, don't hold the faith. That is, hold it not just in your heart, but in your activity. Don't utilize it with partiality. God tells you to be a certain way or do a certain thing. You're not impartial with that activity. His example was the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself in James chapter 2. But he says, if you treat a rich man in preference over the poor man, then you have become judges with evil thoughts, verse 4. You have not done what God has told you to do. You've actually neglected what he told you to do. But if you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 8. You do well. And so here you're entrusted with a positive activity. And when you see someone or something, and the particular law is love your neighbor as yourself, and the rich man walks in, and the poor man walks in, as you test all things, you determine, what does God want for me to do in this? And the answer is love your neighbor. And the question that follows is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says in Luke 10 that the Samaritan was a neighbor himself to the one who had fallen among the thieves. I am a neighbor to both of them. They're certainly my neighbor. But that's positive activity. I'm doing something. That's why he'd go on to give this illustration. When he's talking about how faith without works is dead, he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So a brother or sister comes to you in need. What do you observe? What's the test show you? That you have an obligation, if you have the opportunity and the resources, to provide for that need. But then when you don't do it, you have not held fast to the good. You've neglected it. Chapter 4 and verse 17 puts it in this way. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin. That's exactly what the illustration pointed out in chapter 2. Here's an opportunity. What would God have for me to do? Provide food and clothing for your brother. What did you do? Something else will take care of it. You'll be all right. Depart in peace. I think the way that I have been guilty of that is I'll pray for you, and then I don't allow myself to be used by God as an answer to those prayers. I don't do something I could have done. It's not about being moral. It shouldn't take a Christian much work, especially as they've reached maturity. I know that's a process and some struggle where others don't, but it shouldn't be that hard to not be like the world in all those forms of immorality. It takes work to be a servant. It takes work to hold fast to the good. Remember in Matthew 25, and we won't obviously read all of that, but parable of the talents. The man who was judged was the man who had an opportunity to do something to further his master's wealth, and he was wicked and lazy. He didn't do anything. He just buried his talent. And what does Jesus say when he depicts the judgment, separation of the sheep and the goats? The goats are those who could have done something and they didn't. They're not immoral. He doesn't say, you're not going to come into heaven because you lied. though that might be the case with someone. His emphasis there is, you aren't going to stand in judgment because you did not serve someone when you had the ability to serve them. And since you didn't serve them, you didn't serve me. He says, test all things and hold fast what is good. That's positive activity. But don't go away and think, well, all I have to do is a good deed every day and I'm good. It erases all my evil, because he also says, abstain from every form of evil. What does he mean? Every. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5. To the extent that we avoid darkness at all costs, Paul says in Romans 13, 14, by not providing for the flesh, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision, abstain from it. That's a word of totality. Someone says, total abstinence. Well, that's kind of redundant because abstinence is totality. He doesn't want us to have anything to do with evil. But he says, abstain from every form. I think this verse is misunderstood sometimes, because really sometimes it's applied in the same way that you could apply what we just alluded to in Romans 13 and verse 14, that we're not providing for the flesh. And someone says, if there's even a question, it's just an appearance of evil. It might not be evil, but it doesn't look good. Abstain from it. And I think that's a good sound judgment. Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 8, providing honorable things in the sight of all men and God. And I think that would better fit that idea. Every form simply means every kind of evil. There are many forms of animals. They're all animals. There are many types of ice cream. They're all ice cream. And so when Paul says abstain from every form of evil, he's saying, is it lying? Abstain from it. Is it murder? Abstain from it. As James 2 says, is it adultery? Abstain from it. Is it murder? Abstain from it. Abstain from, if it's evil, God's word says it's evil, don't have anything to do with it. And that's why in Galatians 5, with the works of the flesh, he mentions at the end there, and the like. This isn't everything. But if it's evil, if it's a work of the flesh, abstain from it. It involves inactivity. If God's word says it's evil, we must abstain from it. So go back to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice something that Paul points out to the Jews. It's interesting how he argues, because he's showing a progress in immorality. So in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. Now that progresses in verse 26 to vile passions, disgusting, dishonorable, vile passions. To what degree? Against nature itself, with homosexuality. But then he progresses further, and you might think he's about to bring up some pretty nasty stuff, and he does, but I think in the Jewish mind it wasn't so bad. He says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, so God gave them over to do a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And what you would expect is something a step in advance of homosexuality, which is against nature. But what does he talk about? Among other things, covetousness, envy, strife, deceit, whisperers, proud, boasters. And this is what the Jew did. The Jew said, I'm not an idolater. The Jew said, I'm not a homosexual. I know that's wrong. And so I'm doing something, but I'm not doing that. But what does Paul say? Abstain from every form of evil. So he tells the Jew, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, chapter 2, verse 1. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, we're making decisions. And our decisions have eternal consequences. They will have a result based on the standard which we judge by. What God is telling those Jews, what he tells us, is that we are not the arbiters of sin's severity. I don't get to decide between venial and mortal sins like the Catholic Church will. I don't get to decide between sins that will condemn me to hell and sins that will, I'll skate by and get into heaven. I have to abstain from every sin, every form of evil. If it's evil, But it takes a slightly different form. It doesn't matter. It's evil. Abstain from it. And that's what he's saying. I've got to use God's word to make sure that the test administered is reliable and that the result is something I can put my whole life on. I hold fast to the good and I abstain from the evil. And as I walk by faith, according to that standard, God says it imparts life to you by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It will transform you. It will mold you into who God wants you to be as one created in his image. But that requires me to test everything. Nothing is ever insignificant. I've got to make sure God wants me to do what I'm going to do before I do it. And I've got to make sure that I am allowed to do what I'm about to do by God's will before I decide to do it. I have to test all things. And I have to pursue good and flee from what is evil. What we want to do for you this afternoon is to offer you a test. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews realized they had murdered God's son, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And so there's the test. Are your sins intact? Do you still possess them? Are they still to your account, or are they forgiven? The test is, have you repented and been immersed in water in Christ for the remission of your sins? If you have not, we urge you to do that this very hour. And if you have and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, and we can assist you, pray for you in making your life right with God, we urge you to do the same. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.